Well, good afternoon, everybody. The title of the sermonette today is Salt of the Earth, which was a sermonette that I gave in Derby when we had a congregation there in the UK nearly 15 years ago. Now, I've updated this and want to present this to you today because I believe that it is a subject that is worth reviewing. I noticed that Mr. Rank wrote a question and answer on this subject on the 29th of January 2016 in the weekly update number 722, which was very good. Whilst there are a few duplications from Eric's question and answer and this message, overall they both cover the subject with a lot of different information. So the title of the sermonette today is The Salt of the Earth. In what is called today the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took his closest disciples and personally taught them about their commission and the way of life that leads to happiness. In the course of this teaching in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, Jesus told them that they were the salt of the earth. Now let's read this in Matthew 5, verse 13, if you'll turn there please. Matthew 5, verse 13. Matthew 5 verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? Is it good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" What did Christ mean when he said, "You are the salt of the earth"? Why use symbolically this common seasoning? What can salt teach us about our Christian calling? Now, salt has several qualities. Qualities that shed light on how we are to function as Christians. Quite a number of years ago, the Church of God published an article giving a lot of information about salt, and I would like to use a little bit of this information today. First of all, some general facts about salt. There are about 14,000 uses that are catalogued for salt, mostly in various industries. But only about 3% of the world's salt is used in the home. Think about the small amount of salt that we use to season a meal. Just a few grains, and it can make all the difference. In Christ's day, salt was not as available as it is today, and it was so valuable that it was used to pay the wages of Roman soldiers. We get the English word salary from this ancient practice of paying with salt. Salt was also used as payment in buying and selling Greek slaves. Today, people sometimes ask if someone is worth their salt. When making an evaluation, the disciples would have understood the value and the rarity of salt. So what did Christ mean when he called his disciples salt? God is not calling the whole world now, and is only working with a small group of people at this time, and to get a specific job done, that of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, in all the world for a witness to all nations. In other words, Christians are rare. True Christians are basically sprinkled across the earth like you would sprinkle salt across food, sparingly. But what a difference they make in the world. One thing that we can learn from Christ's metaphor of salt is that our calling and commission are unique, important and highly valuable. It is indeed a rare opportunity to be called by God in this age. So let us now look at four different aspects of salt and compare it to God's people. Number one is purity. Salt is pure and germs cannot live in it. The spiritual analogy should be clear. God's people are to be pure. I won't turn there, but according to Leviticus 2 verse 13, salt was a part of all meat offerings which at least in part was needed to symbolise that the sacrifice was pure. We as the salt of the earth are to be just as pure. If we are pure, the work we do is right. Our hearts, our consciences, thoughts and our religion should be pure as the Bible clearly shows. To be spiritually pure is to be unadulterated with the ways of this world, its philosophies, its way of doing business, and its wrong pursuits and desires. We read in Proverbs 30 verse 12 that there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. If we are constantly repentant and striving to live God's way, we are washed from our impurities, our sins, by the blood of Christ. We are to come out of this world and to live our lives in total devotion and dedication to God. If we do this and we endure to the end, we will be clothed with fine, clean, white linen, which is the symbol of righteousness or spiritual purity. And that will happen at Christ's return. One of the first statements that Christ made with his disciples in this discussion was, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn there, please. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This clearly shows what is expected of those whom God calls. Item 2. Salt, spices, or flavours. Probably the majority of us come into contact with salt as a condiment for food. It is symbolic as a spice or a flavouring. Is our life as a Christian dull, tedious, a heavy burden, something bland, uneventful? It shouldn't be, but as sad adds a wonderful extra dimension to the taste of food, the Christian's life should be filled with interest, hope, and expectation. If we are just enduring and not enjoying life as a Christian, we should ask God for help and for more of his Holy Spirit. I recall a question being asked a number of times at Feast of Tabernacles in the past, and where we were asked, were we enduring it or enjoying it? Remember, two of the great men of the Bible, David, for example, was constantly joyful and singing praises to God. Paul was exceedingly joyful, even in the face of tremendous tribulations. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians 5. We must strive to be as active as possible in our fellowship with church members and in service to everyone around us. We, as the salt of the earth, should be the most positive, turned on people in the world. Just as salt gives a zest for food, we should have a powerful zest for life because we know our purpose and all that we can accomplish. Number 3, salt creates thirst. As Christians, we are to set a good example to the world around us and announce the good news of God's coming kingdom to this earth. As we do, just as salt produces physical thirst, we can produce that thirst in those around us, a spiritual thirst. People are to see our good works and therefore glorify our Father who is in heaven, as it says in Matthew 5. By our example and the message we preach, we will leave this world without excuse before God. And after the terrible tribulation just ahead, people will then be willing and clamoring to learn God's truth when it is offered to all of mankind. Let us read Isaiah 2 verse 3. Isaiah 2 verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come up and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The world will be thirsting for God's truth with a thirst that we, in part, like salt, will have helped create. Then Christ can quench that thirst with the rivers of living water of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is offered to the world at large for the first time, but what about right now? Is our example making people around us view God's way positively? Are we creating in them a thirst for more of God's knowledge? That is what we should be doing. And number four, the fourth area, salt preserves. A major use of salt is as a preservative. For example, where refrigeration is not available, meat can be salted to retard spoilage. Salt can also be used in tanning hides or in pickling foods. Salt in the Old Testament offerings, besides picturing purity, symbolized that Israel's agreement with God were to be enduring. Salt preserves also life. Animals will travel long distances and risk danger to lick salt from natural deposits. Salt is necessary for the health of human beings too. If our blood and body cells didn't contain a small amount of salt, we would die. Can we see the analogy? As Christians, we have a vital role in preserving life on this earth. How, you might ask? Well, let us look at Matthew 24. If you'll turn there, Matthew 24, reading verses 21 and 22, which describe the horrible time just ahead. This passage reads as follows, Matthew 24, starting in verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If it was not for a group of truly converted, faithful servants of God on this earth, God would have no reason to save mankind from the coming Holocaust. True Christians are that group. Our job as the salt of the earth in this age is far more awesome than we may have realized." We've seen that salt is pure. It spices and flavors. It creates thirst and it preserves, with all the analogies applicable to a Christian's life. However, in the verse we started out with, Matthew 5 verse 13, Christ warned his followers that they should not lose their savour. Salt without any flavour is indeed good for little. But how does salt lose its savour? And what does this warning mean to those of us who are Christians? Salt is an enduring mineral, and it can last a long time and undergo a lot of pressure before its quality diminishes. The deposits in salt mines, from which man obtains most of the salt used in the world, are thousands of years old. Yet the savour or taste is still there. Even refined salt can be stored for extended periods and retain its flavour. Though the salt may grow hard or lumpy, its salty quality remains. salt cannot spoil. Dissolved in water, salt disappears, but its quality remains. Just taste the water and you'll find that the salt is still there. Salt can be subjected to extreme temperature, and even at 800 degrees centigrade, the temperature at which it melts, it still retains its particular chemical composition. So how can the savour of salt be compromised or destroyed? Only if it reacts chemically with some other substance, if it is contaminated by some outside influence. The salt used in Christ's day was often natural rock salt. This salt, when exposed to the rain, sun and air, could lose its saltiness. But the salt that was close to the rock remained protected and retained its savour. We are to remain close to the rock. Can you see the implications here? And the rock, which is Christ, and we will remain protected and retain our savour. Jesus said that though we must be in the world, we are not to be part of the world. We are told to come out of her and not to be choked by the cares of this world. We are also told that the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in are not to be part of our way. We have all known church members who lost their savour and left the body of Christ because they allowed themselves to be contaminated by the world. If we are more concerned with anything other than the high calling of Jesus Christ, his end time work and our part in it, and continue to develop the perfect, holy, righteous character that pleases God, if we're not doing that, then we must stop and examine ourselves. We are the salt of the earth, and we have seen that it can lose its savour through contamination and outside influences. God wants us to obey him and be in his kingdom. That's why we were created. Nothing else matters. We must be the salt of the earth, and we must not lose our savour. Thank you, Joanna. That actually was about 18, 19 minutes, longer than I expected. Oops. I shall have a short memo from Mr. Link about that. Anyway, that's sermonette number one. The second one, I hope, will be slightly shorter. Boom, 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 boom. Shall I give you a song, Joanna? Shall I sing? No, you wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want that. Well, good afternoon, everybody. The title of the sermonette today is Gaining Help and Strength from Others. We have many different types of people in the church. Some are introvert. Some are extrovert. Some very communicative. Others are much quieter. Some are good listeners. Others may want to do all the talking. Some may concentrate on their own woes. Others may be encouragers, that helping those in difficult situations by their care and concern. The church has a whole variety of members with different backgrounds, personal situations, ages, nationalities, and many different experiences and differences. From this wealth of knowledge and experience, we can gain help and strength from others who may have gone through the same sort of trials that we ourselves may be currently experiencing. On the other hand, we can be the ones who can help others at their time of need. In Hebrews 10, and I'm not going to turn there, We are told not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We attend services because, first and foremost, God commands us to be there. But further, we read that we are to stir up love and good works and to exhort one another. It's not just a case of turning up at the last moment before services start, and immediately services finish, we straight off home. By fellowshipping and having concern for others, we can support and assist wherever necessary. Very often there is someone who has not had a good week, and someone to talk to is all they need to feel that much better. Now, of course, here I'm assuming that we have a local congregation to attend, but I realise that that is not always possible due to distance or age, disability and other genuine reasons. Some are just not in such a position to attend regularly as they would wish to, but for those who can attend, they really should do regularly, each week. And of course we know that the feast is the time that some members who are on their own throughout the year, that's the only time they really have fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. And it's time like that that we should embrace them and encourage them and help them and involve them in what we're doing at the feast. If I can just give you a very quick story, that when my wife and I were at a feast site in St. Petersburg in Florida many years ago, there was about 8,000 to 10,000 people there. We were on our own at services, and everyone else seemed to have their little clique, their little group, their little church. People from the same church attending tended to gather together. And others, the family were there, and it was not that they were ignoring Jill and myself, it was just that there they were involved, not realizing that there were two people from England who didn't have any fellow church members that they knew at that feast site. And so it was a little bit lonely. We would have liked to have had some interaction with some of the members, but they all seemed to be involved with their own group. Now, if that's the case, that really shouldn't be, and we should make very clear in our own minds that, you know, if somebody we haven't seen before, if we're attending a feast site that we don't regularly attend, for example, my wife and I attend in Germany, but if we came to the United States feast site, we would want to get to know the people there, some that we've never met, only know by name. So there is a time and a place for helping and encouraging those who are members of the body of Christ. Because we all have our different strengths. Some are able to persevere against hopeless odds. Some are able to see a light in a world of darkness. Some are able to give selflessly with no thought of return, while others are able to bring a sense of importance into the hearts of those around them. Those who have such gifts, and there are many in the church who have much to give, can be of great help and strength to others. The Greek word for exhort is parakaleo. I think I've got that right, which means to call near, to beseech, be of comfort, to entreat. All of these things we can do if we are available, and that means that we do need to be at church. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12, we read about the value of a friend through whom we can gain help and strength. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In John Gill's exposition of the Bible, it is stated A threefold cord is not quickly broken or in haste, as two are better than one, so three are more united together. It is the better still, they are able to make head against an enemy and to conquer him. If a family, community, city or kingdom are divided against themselves, they cannot stand. But if united, in all probability, nothing can hurt them. Satan will try and pick off individuals on their own. It is easier for him to do so, but we have fellowship with brethren. When that happens, these friendships grow and we can gain help and strength from others. And this can really help us in our fight against the evil spiritual world that tries to constantly attack us. Please turn to Exodus 4, verses 10 to 17. In the first part of the chapter, we read that Moses questioned God about his suitability to lead the children out of the land of Egypt. He didn't have the confidence to undertake such a job and came up with different excuses. Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now when you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. And so here, God said that his brother Aaron could help, and as we read in the following chapters, he was a great help to Moses for many years. I'm sure that they both gained strength and help from each other as God performed many miracles in getting the children of Israel released and then through the years in the wilderness. Let's look at another outstanding example where some were of very great assistance to someone who was paralyzed. If you'll turn to Mark 2, we'll start in verse 1, where we see friends and probably people of faith carrying a paralyzed person. This must have been somewhat of a shock to all those, a great number, who were there at the time. This person needed help and strength from others to actually get near to Jesus. Mark 2 verse 1, And when he had entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The paralytic did not allow his personal situation to become an obstacle to his situation, which on the face of it might have seemed somewhat impossible. He gained help and strength from others in order to get him in front of Jesus. And his sins were forgiven and he was healed. The house was filled to overflowing, but with some creative thinking, as they would say today, thinking outside the box, coming down through the roof worked. How else could they have got near Jesus without doing what they did with all of that crowd around? It was a well worked out plan that paid handsome dividends, but it couldn't have worked without help and probably strength from others. If you turn to Acts 2, verses 40 to 47, we read where the early New Testament church started to grow right from that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Acts 2 verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread," that's eating, "and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This was a show of real solidarity from the early members of the New Testament church. They certainly seemed to gain help and strength from each other. Those who weren't there would have missed out, but those who had been waiting together for the promise of the Holy Spirit would have helped and strengthened each other and themselves at that time as they waited. And that is the way that we should respond and interact today. One writer said, "Take care to find your own strength. Nurture it. Develop it. Share it with those around you. Let it become a light for those who are living in darkness. Remember, strength based in force is a strength people fear. Strength based in love is a strength people crave, and strength combined with giving is even greater. I have noticed that those who choose to remain on their own, not because they are far away from a local congregation, but to see themselves as independent Christians, are often those who come up with weird ideas and prognostications. That is neither an example to follow, nor is it good for the individuals concerned. They can become experts in their own eyes, legends in their own lunchtime, as we would say, not understanding that God has a ministry which has a responsibility to help, feed, nourish, and counsel the brethren. But such action is not confined just to the ministry, of course. We should all be there for one another. We should gain help and strength from others, and just as importantly, we should give help and strength to others wherever possible. That way, we will all be heading in the right direction, right on into the kingdom of God."